Good evening. Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. This is the climactic scene. The parting of the Red Sea and the passing of Israel on dry ground through it. Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 through the end of chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. This is God's word. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." The angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for this time to be together again this evening. We pray your blessing upon this people as we walk through this great passage, that we would see your saving power and your strength in this real and amazing historical event. And we pray that we would receive the truth of this passage with faith and love laid up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a book I recently got called Exodus, Fact or Myth. And I started reading it, and I came across a quotation this past week. I wanted to share just a little bit of this dialogue with you. I cut and pasted it out of my Kindle, so it's formatted a little bit odd on here, but I wanted to just read some of this. Just to illustrate for you the importance of the historical basis of what we're looking at. These are recordings of real historical facts, real historical events, and it's absolutely vital that we see them that way. So listen to this. Professor James Hoffmeyer put it very nicely in his interview for the Exodus movie. Hoffmeyer said, "Who would invent a story about their ancestors being slaves? I can see people saying our ancestors were princes, our ancestors were great merchants, our ancestors were something wonderful and glorious and noble, but we were slaves? Why? If you were going to dream up a story, surely you would have come up with a better one than that. Why would the nation of Israel create a myth about their origins of servitude and slavery in Egypt if it wasn't true? What would be the point of all this if the Israelites were simply Canaanites who had always been in the land and who only gradually emerged to form the Israelite nation? To put it bluntly, if much of the Old Testament is a work of pious fiction, how can it form the foundation of three of the world's great religions? These are big questions that need to be addressed by all those who would have us accept that the Bible is not much better than a Harry Potter novel when it comes to believability. Would you base your faith or moral codes on a book that is nothing more than a fairy tale? Well, apparently, that is indeed what you are expected to do these days. This was not always the case. As the renowned Egyptologist and linguist Sir Alan Gardner put it back in 1924, that Israel was in Egypt under one form or another, no historian could possibly doubt. A legend of such tenacity, representing the early fortunes of a people under so unfavorable an aspect, could not have arisen save as a reflection, however much it may be distorted, of real occurrences. How times have changed. In another interview for the documentary film Patterns of the Exodus, talk show host Michael Medved had an astonishing conversation with Rabbi David Wolpe, described by Newsweek magazine as the most influential rabbi in America. Listen to this conversation. Medved says, quote, "In 2001, Rabbi Wolpe created a national fervor when his Passover sermon challenged the historical reality of the Exodus." And Rabbi Wolpe, "What did you say?" And here's what the rabbi says. "I said that the Exodus certainly did not happen the way the Bible depicted it, assuming that it was a historical event of any description. I think that if you look at it scientifically, it's virtually indefensible to make the Bible's case." Let me translate that. If you look at it as an atheist, it's impossible to make the case that it's telling the truth. Well, of course. He goes on, "But you also have to understand that your faith isn't based on splitting seas or archaeological digs. It's based on something much deeper." And we would respond to that, "Oh, yes, it is based on that. It's based on an empty tomb, on a real cross, on a real Exodus." Medved said this, "But if these are not facts, if this is a fairy story, if this is fabricated somehow, doesn't that undermine the religious meaning? In other words, the entire idea of a covenantal relationship between God and the Jewish people, of God selecting this group of people for a very special mission in the world, if that is all based upon a fabrication, doesn't that change things?" And here, the most influential rabbi in America said, "The extent to which it has a historical core is very hard to say. But my deeper conviction about it is that it's a story. That whether it was true, it is true. And those are two different things." Medved says, "That seems to be evading," which it is. Wolpe says, "Well, in other words, things that aren't facts can't be truths." Medved says, "What part of the Torah would you grant to be based upon historical reality?" The most influential rabbi in America said, "I can't tell you. I don't know. I don't know, and although it may irk people, I don't care." Okay, if what we're about to read here didn't actually happen in history, then we might as well stay home and watch football. Because this is the ultimate picture the Old Testament gives us of our salvation. It's the reason there's still Jewish people around today. You know, Psalm 106, it's a wonderful historical recounting of God's faithfulness in the face of his people's almost constant rebellion and failure. It's a psalm of rejoicing at God's salvation of his sinful people. God saves them for one reason, because of his steadfast love for them, his covenant promise to love them. And therefore, what is at stake in their salvation? What's at stake in the Exodus event itself? The glory of his name. Isn't that amazing to hear the most influential rabbi in America say, "Whether it happened or not, I could care less. It doesn't matter." Psalm 106 says, "We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness." That refrain, "and he saved them, and he saved them," it occurs four times in Psalm 106 and 107. What is the purpose for which God does that? For which he does everything that he does. The same purpose is always there. His own glory. It is also because of the oath that he swore by the very integrity of his own divine nature as God. Remember that passage in Genesis 15 where the smoking fire pot comes down in Genesis 15, 17? And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. That's not mythological history or a fabrication. That really happened. God really did swear that oath by the integrity of his own divine nature. If I don't fulfill my promise, if I don't save all of my elect people and bring them into heavenly glory by my power, may the same fate of these animals come upon me. May I myself be torn asunder. God is utterly relentless in his love because of the promise he made to save his elect people from their sins and because of the zeal that he has to glorify that promise, to glorify that love, and to bring his entire church safely home. Now, part of that promise that God made had this temporal aspect of bringing this particular physical nation, the church, Israel, out of Egyptian bondage and to give them a tract of land there in Canaan where they could be his special people, set apart from the ungodly world around them by God's laws and their worship of the true God, set apart by being a nation that prized holiness and justice and truth and love for one's neighbor and kindness and mercy. Israel's redemption from Egyptian bondage had been promised by God, and Israel's future possession of the promised land of Canaan had likewise been promised, sworn by God to happen in real history. Anytime you hear anybody trying to make a distinction between the Jesus of faith and the Jesus of history, or religious history versus actual history, they just don't get the Bible. They just don't understand it. Israel's ability to dwell long in that land, it was conditioned on their obedience to the law of God. You remember in the Sinaitic covenant, a law which they immediately broke and struggled to keep with any consistency at all. And this leads eventually to the destruction of the 10 northern tribes of Israel who are not heard from much after that. The southern kingdom, Judah, is eventually destroyed by Babylon, taken into captivity. The exodus from Egypt and the conquest of the promised land is itself a fulfillment of the promises that God made Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they always had a much greater fulfillment in mind in heavenly glory. They always pointed to spiritual realities that were far greater than merely being extricated from bondage to a nation and possessing a little tract of land over on the West Bank. The exodus is a picture of the redemption of the whole church of God across all the ages of time. The conquest of the promised land is a picture of the coming final judgment of the whole world and its eternal occupation by all the people of God, the redeemed church, for the rest of eternity. But as great types of the great spiritual realities, they always fell short of those realities. Only two of the people that came out of Egypt in the Exodus would actually enter into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. The rest died in the wilderness during those 40 years of wandering that God had set them on because of their unbelief. The book of Hebrews explains it beautifully. Hebrews 3:18 through 4, verse 3 says, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" Remember, how did they not obey? We can't take the promised land. They're too big. Their cities are fortified too high. God's not going to help us do that, except Joshua and Caleb. No, we can take them. God's going to be with us. And God said, see, you can't enter in because of unbelief. Hebrews 3:19. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. For we who have believed do enter into that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." And then that passage goes on. Listen carefully to it. Hebrews 4:8. "If Joshua had given them rest, then they would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God." That rest that remains for the people of God, it's their eternal rest in heaven. The Exodus and the conquest of the promised land, while certainly a real historical promise that God gave the nation of Israel, both of those events, the Exodus and the conquest of the promised land, point to spiritual realities that are far greater. Just as God was zealous because of his promise and his namesake to bring Israel out of Egypt and to give them the promised land, listen, and it happened in real history, he is equally zealous in bringing all true believers into heaven by the blood and righteousness of Christ for his namesake. He brought Israel out of Egyptian bondage for his namesake. He brings them into the promised land for his namesake. But the ultimate way he glorifies his grace is the salvation of all of his people going to heaven. Now, I've given you there in your bulletin, you can see it there, a three-point outline. This evening, I want you to see, number one, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish. That's a direct quotation. That's what Moses told the people of Israel. He told them, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish. That's the first point, verses 13 to 21. Secondly, the battle belongs to the Lord, verse 21 through 25. And then thirdly, the salvation of the Lord is full, complete, and perfect. So those are the three things I want to look at this evening. Remember the final scene from last week? It was kind of a cliffhanger. Pharaoh comes out against Israel from Egypt with his chariots and his troops, and they're marching right toward Israel with Israel's back up against the sea. And they're trapped, and it says they're very afraid, verse 10 tells us. And then they get downright smart mouth with Moses. Remember what they say? Exodus 14, 11. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt thus with us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And that brings us to our passage here. Look at verse 13 and 14. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. What is remarkable to consider here is that at no point is Israel in actual danger in the plan of God. You realize that? At no point in this entire scenario are they in any real danger at all. It only looks outwardly like they are. They could have been taking a nap. They could have pitched some hammocks and been enjoying the beautiful scenery there, even while Pharaoh's army was bearing down upon them, and it would not have made any difference. Fear can be a good thing. It's something God gave us as a gift when it causes us to do things like getting out of the way of oncoming traffic or an avalanche. But we need not fear the faithfulness of God. We need not fear when God promises to do something for us. When it comes to counting on what he has promised us, there is literally never any reason to be afraid of anything at all. Just as Israel, even in this very situation that looks so hopeless, is right here where God wants them to be, the same is always true of us. We may feel like we're in a place where everything's falling apart and nothing's right and everything's failing, but we're actually always where God wants us, exactly where he wants us. Asking Israel at this point in her life and journey to have a fearless, steadfast faith in the promises of God, it was a tall order. And the same often seems true to us given our own circumstances, doesn't it? But the God we serve is enthroned on high. He is sovereign over all that comes to pass. Let the truth of Scripture sink deeply into your heart and inform all of its motions, especially when it wants to waver, worry, or grumble. God does what he does for his name's sake, to glorify himself. This is why we need not ever doubt him. The glorification of his grace and our salvation is at stake, and the glory due to his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is at stake. Moses tells the terror-stricken people, stand by, he says, stand by and watch this. They're told to keep silent in verse 14. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. The great redemptive acts of God are just that. They are acts of God himself for his people. We simply stand in awe and watch them and watch him do what he does. We see them and we keep silent and we worship. God neither asks nor accepts any help with any of the things that he has promised to do for us. Moses even encourages the people of Israel as if to say, I know you weren't particularly wanting to see the Egyptians again, but in case you were wondering, this is going to be the last time you will ever see them forever. And then that great promise in verse 14, you see it? The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. And as always, when it comes to hard and difficult situations that God ordains for us to pass through, there's the constant refrain, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. They aren't told to get in battle array or to line up in a certain way. They're simply told, don't be afraid, stand by and watch. Stand by and see what's about to happen. And they would merely be spectators of the Lord fighting the Egyptians for them. And dear congregation, it's exactly the same way with our salvation. We receive and rest upon someone else, our Lord Jesus, who does all the suffering, all the dying for us, all the bleeding for us, all the suffering for us, all the overcoming everything for us, who rises from the dead for us. We simply do what? We stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. We see Jesus do all of the saving. He crafted that glorious free gift of salvation, and it is only given and only received as a pure and free gift, not by working for it, but simply by believing upon and relying upon it. The cross and the empty tomb are the monuments to us being able to stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. You know, when the apostles of Christ later on, when they reflected upon the cross and the burial and then the empty tomb as they went out and did their ministries and preached the gospel everywhere, again and again, they had to have been thinking to themselves, we did not contribute anything to what he did. We simply stood by and watched him accomplish it. All we did was stand there. He did it all. He did all the dying, the bleeding, the suffering, the rising from the dead. We were not participants in this. Look at verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. Now, this has split commentators a little bit here. Some think Moses himself may have gotten a little scared. You know, your back is up against the sea. Now, granted, Moses had seen miracles, the likes of which no one's ever seen. Some people think maybe he got scared and he started crying out to God too. But it's not likely, given what he just said in verse 14. Don't be afraid. Stand by. See what God will do here. Moses was probably in this passage here when it says, when God says, why are you crying out to me? He's probably functioning as the covenant mediator here, bringing the cries of the people of Israel directly to God. And God says, okay, you don't need to bring their cries to me anymore. And then he says, tell the sons of Israel to go forward. Yes, go forward toward the sea. Everybody march. Get up and march. Not towards Pharaoh's chariots and troops, but go toward the Red Sea. Look at verse 16. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. Now, I've made a conscious decision this week not to share any of the weird naturalistic explanations of what's about to happen here, because I think you would find it boring. Just remember, it's going to take God hardening the hearts of the whole Egyptian army to get them to follow them. You ever ask yourself, why? Why would God have to harden all their hearts to get them to pursue them down in there? Because normally thinking people who had already seen all the plagues in Egypt would not be confident about following these people. These people whose God was responsible for all that terror and death and wonder in their own land, they would not be kosher about following them into a sea with giant walls of water on either side of them. Normal thinking people would not do that. Something about what they saw with their eyes would cause rational thinking people to turn and run. Let them go. We're not going in there. Also, the returning of the water. Think about this. The returning of the water had to be powerful enough to crush Egypt's chariots and troops so that all of them died in the Red Sea. You can't do that in 6 inches of water. This is in every way a supernatural event, demonstrating God's divine power over nature, his divine power over Egypt, his divine power over circumstances, his divine power over human hearts, his divine power over chariot wheels and how well they stay on, his divine power over man's religions and all of its deities, and his divine power always to keep his promises. It was for his name's sake that he did all this, and that's why he did it with such passion and zeal. Psalm 106 again, verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them for the same reason he saves us, for his name's sake. And they needed saving. Pharaoh and the terrible, ruthless, brutal Egyptian army are all coming for them, and they're full of anger, and they're full of bitterness, and full of hatred. Israel's trapped by the Red Sea. It has nowhere to go. And they're terrified. It's such a wonderful picture of sin, the world, and the devil coming after the unregenerate sinner to destroy them forever. You see, that's how God saves us. He convicts us of our sin against him. And then we see the danger of it. And then we cry out to God to save us. And he always saves them for his blessed name's sake. You see, the gateway to safety, dry ground in the midst of a huge body of water, is supernaturally opened by the hand of God, just like Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way that sinners can come to the Father to be saved, adopted, justified, and given the gift of eternal life. Israel in this situation is every bit as helpless as the sinner is just before God supernaturally, effectually calls and saves them by the blood and righteousness of Christ. And God continues to Moses. Look at verses 17 and 18. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. Think about that. The Egyptians will go in after them. They will step into the realm of the totally miraculous in their reckless pursuit of hurting God's people. Kind of like when Cain killed Abel. Why did Cain kill Abel? We're told in 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 and following, he killed his brother because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. It's reckless and it doesn't make any sense. It's amazing to think that the Egyptians, they would just rush right into this. Were they having any conversations on their way in there about the walls of water on either side of them? We don't know, but it doesn't matter. They did exactly as God directed their already wicked desires. Just like Pontius Pilate, the scribes, the Pharisees, Caiaphas, the crowd, the Roman guards, and everyone else involved in the murder of the Son of God, they did exactly as they had been predestined by God to do. You see, man is a mixed bag of motives and ambitions and desires and inclinations. Think about all the different motives that maybe these Egyptian soldiers had, the chariot drivers had. Think about all the different motives people involved in Jesus' murder. There's Pilate, there's the Pharisees, there's the Roman soldiers. They could care less. They crucified people all the time. No big deal. All these different motives flow in there. Always remember Proverbs 16, verse 9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. People have all sorts of plans and motives and ideas and everything else, but in the final analysis, all everyone ever does is the will that God has directed for them. The fact that Pilate, the scribes, the Roman guards, and the crowd itself that cried out, crucify him, give us Barabbas, the fact that they allowed, that Pilate actually allowed Jesus to be crucified after he had stated three times in public that he had done nothing wrong, that just shows you it was all under the plan of Almighty God. It was all under the decree of God. They did what they had been predestined to do. They did what Psalm 2 said would happen. Herod and Pontius Pilate, the nations have plotted a vain thing. They were raised up against the Lord and against his Messiah. Men do what they do for a whole host of reasons, but they always carry out the plan and will of God. Why would the entire Egyptian army enter the miraculous wonder world of skyscrapers of water on either side? Why would they do that? It says in the passage, so that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. I look at verses 19 and 20. The angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Isn't that wonderful? God goes and it's kind of parks behind Israel so they can, you know, work their way through the Red Sea, and he's holding the armies of Egypt back. The angel of God is not one of the angelic hosts. It's not just an angel like Gabriel or Michael, but is almost certainly the pre-incarnate Son of God. That's who the angel of Yahweh is here. The angel of God had been in front, but now he moves behind to stand between their camp and the Egyptian camp. Isaiah 63 verse 9 makes a reference to this and says, the angel of his presence saved them. And later in verse 24, we're told that the Lord looked down on the Egyptians. And he's looking down from the pillar of cloud. He's in the cloud, looking down at them. God himself, in a special way, was in that cloud protecting Israel from Egypt. We too are always also under God's protection of our souls and our inheritance in the heavens. Men may kill our bodies, but not lay a hand on our souls. In the Egyptian camp, there was no light at all. Once again, they're in darkness. They were covered with darkness while Israel had light. Indeed, all Israel needed to do was stand by and see. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. Okay, that's the end of point number one. Point number two, the battle belongs to the Lord. Look at verses 21 and 22. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. If only we could see a picture of this. Wouldn't you love to have a snapshot of what this actually looked like? Would it not stir your soul? If only we could have a photograph, an aerial photograph of Noah's Ark as the waves finally calmed down and it was glassy smooth all the way around this globe of water. The bottom of this ancient sea, once waterlogged and soggy, would become dry and solid ground upon which every man, woman, and child in the entire nation of Israel would walk safely with walls of water on either side of them. Everything about this is miraculous. This is not a slow or gradual withdrawal of water through some unusual or natural phenomenon. This is what Moses meant when he told them to see the salvation of God, something that could only be accomplished by the divine hand of God. It was a long, sustained miracle of God holding back the water like two walls on either side of them and making that ground dry and traversable. It must have been a wonder of wonders to see it. Verse 23 is striking. Look at it. Verse 23. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. Remember that the cloud was a barrier between Israel and Egypt. So it must have been the case that Egypt is there just chomping at the bit, standing there looking at this supernatural phenomenon. It's right in their way. And as soon as it disappears, what do? They just go headlong down into the midst of the sea, chomping at the bit to go in after Israel as soon as the cloud is no longer in the way. Remember, verse 20 tells us that the one camp did not come near the other all night. Egypt was shrouded in darkness. Egypt was surrounded by the miraculous, protection of these people. And yet they don't break off pursuit. One way or the other, eventually, Egypt sees what's in front of them. The cloud is taken out of the way. Can you imagine them suddenly seeing it? A divided Red Sea with walls of water on either side of a path of dry ground and the entire nation of Israel disappearing off into the far off distance in the Red Sea. As soon as Egypt is able, they take up pursuit. The whole army, all the horses, all the chariots, all the horsemen, they go into the dry path between the walls of water. It is incredible to think that their hearts were that bent on attacking Israel. Was there any hesitation on any part of them? Did any of them think that this might not be the best idea? You know, it doesn't say. All we know is that the Lord hardened the hearts of all of the Egyptians that were there so that they would do this. You see back in verse 17 again, in verse 17, as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Verse 18, then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. And here now we have it actually happening. The armies of Egypt, the chariots, the horses, the horsemen, they are rushing into the dry seabed in the midst of walls of water. Now look at verse 24 and 25. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us free from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Now, this is a common tactic on God's part. God causes confusion in order to make Pharaoh's army unable to maneuver and function. And that term is used frequently in the Old Testament, that Hebrew verb, to describe the way that God stopped opposing armies. God confused Sisera's army in Judges chapter 4. He confused the armies of the Philistines in 1 Samuel 7, etc. That term means to vex, to disturb, to confuse. The New American Standard here says God made the wheels of the chariots swerve. You know, I looked and looked and looked and looked and looked. I don't know why they translated it like that. Because the verb means to take off. Okay, he wasn't just making the chariots swerve. He took the wheels off the chariots. The verb means to remove. God removed the wheels. I love that understatement. So they drove them with difficulty. Yeah, I bet it was difficult to drive a chariot with no wheels. The Egyptians know in verse 25 that the same God who made the dry ground and who was holding up the walls of water was fighting for Israel. Okay, evidently, a dry path of land through an ancient sea and walls of water was not enough to alert them that God was fighting for Israel. They just now figured that out. Well, why? Again, God controls the hearts of men. They're in his hands to do with whatever he pleases. God told Israel to see his salvation, and this is exactly what they saw. Now, the last section summarizes it great. Look at verse 26 through 31. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. God saved Israel by his divine power. He orchestrated a situation in which he would have to do all the saving and thus receive all the glory for every part of it. It is the same with Christ being the Savior of his church, of all of his elect people through all of the ages. By God's plan and decree, the fall of Adam plunged every member of God's elect into a spiritual condition identical to Israel's condition there in Egypt in general before the Exodus, and much closer to Israel's condition when they were pinned down by the Red Sea with no way of escape, with the forces of Egypt bearing down upon them. Their only hope was that God would intervene. It's exactly the same with every one of us. Our situation was just as helpless, just as hopeless, apart from God intervening by his power, by a miracle. Israel cries out, and God saves them. Like Peter, who walked on water for a very short time, turned and cried out in Matthew 14, 30, Lord, save me. Remember, as long as his eyes were on Christ, he's walking fine on the water, but then he sees the waves and he gets scared and he starts to sink and he cries out, Lord, save me. And Jesus saves him, grabs him. Like all the disciples in the storm in Matthew 8, 25, when they woke Jesus up in great distress, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And Jesus saves them. All who see their need for salvation and who see their sin and call upon the name of Christ to save them will be saved. What looks desperately hopeless is designed by God to be that very thing, so that we have no choice but to trust entirely and only in his saving power. It's designed to look desperately hopeless because it is desperately hopeless, so that Christ can be glorified for doing all of the saving. I read this week one story of a liberal preacher. Liberal preacher shows up in an old Bible-believing church, and he's preaching on the Exodus, and in his sermon, this liberal minister refers to the crossing of the Red Sea, something he did not believe was actually a miracle at all. And someone in the congregation shouted, praise the Lord, taking all them people through the deep waters. What a mighty miracle. And the liberal minister immediately responded, it was not a miracle. They were in marshland. The tide was ebbing, and the children of Israel picked their way across 6 inches of water. And the man in the congregation then shouted, praise the Lord, drowning all of them Egyptians in 6 inches of water. What a mighty miracle. It's no small thing to claim that the mighty and miraculous saving acts of God, which he accomplished in real history, did not actually happen. That is a big deal. Because we know that Jesus believed in every miracle in the Old Testament. Every single one of them. Jesus believed in creation in 6 days. Adam and Eve were there at the beginning. Not after billions of years of theistically directed evolution until about 6,000 years. No, Adam and Eve are there at the beginning, Mark chapter 10 says. He believed in Noah and the flood, the global flood. He believed in Sodom and Gomorrah. The story of Lot, he believed in all of that. Jonah being inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. So until a liberal can give me a good reason to think they're smarter than Jesus, there's no reason to believe things like that. You see, it's the miraculous character of his divine acts of salvation, that's what glorifies God. The fact that it's not explainable through natural processes. That's kind of the whole point. Miracles can only be accomplished by the hand of God. And that's why they bring him glory. And the greatest miracle of all is the salvation of sinners. Attempting to naturalize everything in the Bible, including our own conversion, our own salvation, it's fatal to the Christian faith. Jesus said it himself, that we're not to have a childish faith, but a childlike faith, in that we simply believe our Father, his voice, on his authority, what he says to us in his word. And to this very day, Israel is still in existence. Why? Because this actually happened. This actually happened. That's why they're still in Israel today. That's why they're still Jewish people today. Egypt did not destroy Israel because God miraculously saved them. We are part of the Church of Jesus Christ today. We have our sins forgiven. We're born again, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, justified before God, adopted into his family, in the process of being sanctified. We are members of that church for the very same reason, because Christ has also miraculously saved us. So when you read this narrative about the Exodus, never let anyone take from you a simple belief. This is how God saved and delivered those people. That's why they still exist today. And that is the picture of our own miraculous, glorious, wonderful, awesome salvation itself. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bless your name for doing exactly what you promised so long before these events actually happened, promising Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all the rest of those patriarchs and their descendants there in Egypt, that one day they'd come out of that place and that they would be brought into a land flowing with milk and honey. And yet we know because of their sin, those types and shadows fall short of the true reality they represent, and that being the salvation of your church from their sins and the deliverance of them ultimately at the end of all things into a new heavens and a new earth. Not a small tract of land, but a renewed entire cosmos in which righteousness dwells. Lord, we bless you for this great picture in the Old Testament of our salvation, and that it's based on real events, real space-time historical events that really happened. And we praise you and thank you for telling us these things in your holy word so that we can believe them and receive them into our hearts and have faith in them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.